Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that you have made provision for us to receive the information that we need to understand the situation that we face in the devil's world, to take advantage of the power that you've conveyed to us because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to show us how that is parlayed into our experience by means of faith. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of the personal sense of destiny, when we left off last time, we were discussing the principle that believers cannot glorify God by the function of human power, because God's glory demands the use of divine power and requires being filled with all the fullness of God that starts or begins with the filling of the Spirit. Of course, what this means is that the protocol for the glorification of God requires the provision that God provides in grace. And so the believer has to understand the system is totally different than what they're used to using from the cosmos prior to salvation. It has to do with their taking advantage of what God has conveyed and what has been made available to us because of Jesus' work on the cross. So this means that a personal sense of destiny waits on the timing of God, because it understands the principle that if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. Because the only success that counts in the execution of the protocol plan of God that results in conveyance, results for the escrow blessing. So the issue here again goes back to not so much what is visibly accomplished, although there are certainly things that are visible, but it goes back to the why. What is your motivation for doing what you do? And that is really the difference between the proper power and not the proper power. Because as is obvious, many people can do many things in the name of God. Many people can do things in the name of Jesus. But when the evaluation is occurring and the final analysis of it all, it's going to be why you did what you did that becomes the real issue. And the what is a detail. It's simply a detail. It's not that it's not required or not a normal response, but it's a detail. And a personal system of destiny is what provides us with the proper why, so that we're willing to wait on the power of God. You know, we've talked about how the great men of the Old Testament, the one area that the majority of them failed in was in this particular area. You know, we have that certainly in the case of Abraham with Ishmael, unwilling to wait for Isaac. We have it in the case of Moses, who got out of the timing of God in Egypt, you know, and had to subsequently flee to Midian. We have it in the case of David, who got out of the timing of God with Bathsheba. And, of course, we understand from the prophecies that ultimately, given the plan of God for the Lord Jesus Christ, that Bathsheba was in that line. So somehow or another, she would have become his wife, and he would not have had to take her and kill her husband. So again, the big players, the ones whom we look to as examples of faith, very often failed in this particular area of not being able or willing to wait on God's timing. And the essence of the personal sense of destiny is one being willing to wait on God's timing. And the reason for that is the why of the believer's life is in proper alignment with the will of God. The strategic victory of the unglorified humanity of Christ in the dispensation of the hypostatic union establishes the precedence for this use of divine power for the execution of the protocol plan of God and the demonstration of the greatest awareness of a personal sense of destiny in all of human history. You see, the Lord had many opportunities to get out of the timing of God. The great test that was given to him in Matthew 4 was all about that. It was all about him being revealed as the one out of the timing of God, and him taking advantage of the power that he had uniquely as the Theanthropos to do things that would gather the whole world to him out of the timing of God. And of course, the timing of God required the cross before the crown. And so it was necessary for him to go through the cross, and that was his mission on the first advent, the primary mission. Now, he did legitimately present himself to Israel as their king and Messiah, but the real mission there was the cross. That was the spiritual mission that had to be accomplished. So, see in Matthew 4:10, the Lord's response to Satan when, in the context, he was offering the kingdoms of the world. Let's just back up to verse 8. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then it says, the devil left him and the angels came and began to minister to him. Of course, this was in the context of his going without food for 40 days. And the Spirit taking him into the desert for that purpose. You know, so the Spirit actually led him to this testing. And of course, this was the testing that launched his visible ministry on the earth. In Hebrews 12, we see the picture which we constantly reference. Of course, remember, Hebrews 12 comes in the wake of Hebrews 11, which is the chapter of faith. And faith is the characteristic of the Old Testament protocol. You know, the power of the Old Testament believer was the faith rest drill. Now, we have that too. But we have, in addition to that, the filling of the Spirit, which was a unique characteristic related to the person and work of our Lord's unglorified humanity. So, our objective and our focus for the spiritual life is our Lord. As we see here in Hebrews 12:2, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, let's just back up a verse. You know, this is the segue between Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12. And the 11, remember, is the faith hero chapter. It goes through many of the Old Testament saints and demonstrates their faith and their application of faith and the fact that they were vindicated by their faith. So we have, therefore, again, this is the segue, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So, again, we have the old sin nature as a inside agent tempting us and trying to pull us off the game. And it goes on to say here, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith or doctrine, who for the joy or the happiness of God set before him, endured the cross, despising or, better, disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this is our Lord becoming or being set up as the prototype for our function in the spiritual life, as opposed to the Old Testament faith system. Remember, this is written in the book of the Hebrews. And the writer of the Hebrews' entire objective was to help the Hebrew believers, or the Jews, who, for the most part, were in the process of being scattered from Jerusalem, because the fifth cycle of discipline is about to come upon them, helping them to understand that the old system with the Levitical priesthood and all of the protocol, or I should say ritual, of the ritual plan and the sacrifices and all the things that required a geographic center of function, that being, of course, the temple in Jerusalem, were no longer the way God was to be worshipped, because the protocol now was that God would be worshipped in the filling of the Spirit and with Bible doctrine. So it was not going to be located in any specific geographical place, but rather the believers themselves were to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so the believers themselves were the shrine to God. And their worship would be in the thinking of their soul as they functioned under the same exact protocol that our Lord utilized. Now, what's interesting about our Lord, and is confusing, is that he used the system to completely fulfill the Mosaic Law. So many people reference the Mosaic Law and his completion of the Mosaic Law, or fulfillment of it, as the spiritual life. But that wasn't the case. The spiritual life was what he used to implement that. Because remember, the Mosaic Law can only be implemented from a position of perfection. And as I've said many times recently, there's only three people that could actually implement the Mosaic Law from the outset, and that would have been Adam and the woman and our Lord Jesus Christ. because the Mosaic Law assumes your function in impeccability. And since none of us start in a position of impeccability, the Mosaic Law simply is there to pile on and demonstrate our inability. And of course, that's the purpose, which is why Paul refers to it as a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. And then Christ becomes the reference for our function in the spiritual life. So the mandates for the church are keep on being filled with the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit, etc. Under the Kenosis Protocol, the humanity of Christ gave up the independent uses of his own divine attributes in order to establish precedence for the function of the spiritual skills in the church age. And this is described in Philippians 2:5, where it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." In other words, he was willing to temporarily set aside the rights and privileges of his deity to perform the will of the Father and resolve the problem that God had with man in the fall. It goes on to say, "But he emptied," and that's our word kenoo, emptied, "himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." Of course, what that means is he had no old sin nature. Otherwise, he was just like a man. He was a man. So he was a man as Adam was a man prior to the fall. Because really, that was what he was dealing with. Remember, we have the two classes, class Adam and class Christ. And in Adam, all die, in Christ, all are made alive. And the way one is transitioned from Adam to Christ is faith alone in Christ alone. So being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that was the protocol that was given to him uniquely. And of course, we have a similar protocol. The mandates, the positive mandates that we have are related to the spiritual life and the function of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit that he functioned under from the point of his birth. And a function that he never exited from. Of course, we do leave off from the filling of the Spirit because of personal sin. Which is why we have the additional problem-solving device that places us back into the plan, the problem-solving device called rebound. He used the power of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is described in Isaiah 11:2, Isaiah 42:1, and those are the Old Testament scriptures that speak to him in his unique way. Let's look at 42:1. "Behold my servant whom I hold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nation." So this is Jesus being presented in prophecy to Israel. And of course, he was to come, and he did present himself to them, as I said earlier, as their king and Messiah. Of course, since they rejected him, he will subsequently return in the mode that they expected. You know, they were expecting one to come to deliver them socioeconomically from Rome. And they wanted someone who would remove the power of Rome over them. Well, he was going to do that in the right time. See, that goes right back to the timing of God. The bigger problem that the people had was their situation under the old control of the old sin nature, though. So he came to solve the bigger problem, the spiritual problem first. And he would solve the temporal problem second. Now, had they received him, we don't know exactly how it would have played out. Most likely, he would have been accepted. He would have been set up as king. He would have been, as a result of that, been violating the mandates of Caesar. So Rome would have come against them, and somehow he would have gone to the cross. And the church age wouldn't have happened. But the millennium would have been ushered in subsequently. So right immediately after his death, burial, and resurrection, somehow or another, the millennium would have come into play. But that didn't happen. We're in plan B, the church age, and of course that's where all of us are the beneficiaries of it. The fact that the whole thing is delayed is called in an innumerable multitude in association with Christ. And of course that was God's plan from the outset, was to include all the Gentiles into the plan. And of course that's the period of the church. You know, this is the times of the Gentiles. The times when the Gentiles are being directly called in, not exclusively, because anyone, anytime, anywhere, regardless of genetic heritage, can believe in Christ and be in the church. So Matthew 12:18 states regarding this, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him." That's a quote from the previous one. And then John 3:34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." So this is also referenced in Luke 4:1-14 and Hebrews 9:14. So again, here we see the initiation of the protocol for our Lord that became the precedence for us. And of course, this is critical, because if we don't understand this, we cannot have a personal sense of destiny. Personal sense of destiny has to be derived from the doctrine associated with our dispensation. And the protocol is associated with our relationship with God. And apart from that, we can't have a personal sense of destiny, because the messages are mixed. You see, we can't implement the ritual plan of God for Israel in the church and fulfill the mandates of the church. They're mutually exclusive. So you can't really do that. I mean, you can try, and many have, and much false doctrine has been promulgated as a result of it. The whole issue of the temporal sense of the kingdom of God is a result of that. Because we don't have, though, the kingdom of God per se on this earth as we speak. Now, he exists in the spiritual sense, in the soul, hearts and souls of believers, but it's an invisible entity. It's not visible. And it's not even the right thing to do, because in this age, it's an age of freedom. So what that means is, a Christian nation, if a nation were to be a, quote, Christian, unquote, nation, that nation would be violating the protocol of the church age. We're to be a free nation. The nation of God, a nation where the maximum opportunity for the gospel to be presented and the spiritual life to be lived is a free nation. Now, that means that people who live with that nation have to conform to the laws of divine establishment, which are revealed in the Old Testament and represented to some extent in the New Testament in Romans. But nonetheless, the issue is to have the opportunity to have freedom, privacy, and the opportunity to have the gospel presented without restraint, and then have people make a free choice toward, for or against it, and not have significant temporal ramifications of it, towards it. In other words, if someone chooses to disbelieve, that's their business, and we respect that. Now, God is going to deal with that in his time, obviously. You know, no one gets away with anything. But in the timing of God, he'll deal with that. And of course, that happens at the Great White Throne, in the event that someone chooses to reject Jesus Christ and dies in that status. So the point here, though, is that today is not the age of the millennium. So there's huge areas of Scripture that don't directly apply to us because of that. And at least not directly. They may well apply indirectly regarding a relationship within the local assembly and the way believers should treat each other. But when it goes to dealing with those outside, there's a different protocol. This means that the community of Christ relied on the same power options and spiritual skills that are now given to every church-age believer. Spiritual life that was used by the unglorified humanity of Jesus Christ is the only precedence for the spiritual life of church-age believers. So, again, that's a very important distinction. We must recognize that the precedence for our spiritual life is Jesus Christ. His unglorified humanity, the protocol that he functioned under. Church age believers use the same power and protocol that Lord Jesus Christ did, but they have a different mission. Without understanding this concept, church age believers cannot develop a personal sense of destiny, which means that they cannot move from spiritual childhood to a spiritual adulthood. You see, what limits people? Because you can be saved and function under false protocols for the spiritual life. The problem is, you're not going to ever get to a personal sense of destiny, but you can function in faith rest. And you can function under the principle of rebound if you understand it. and many some people do. I mean, the principle of acknowledging known sin. You know, it's other, a lot, many churches present that concept. So you can learn that, and but if you have, again, if you don't understand the unique mission of the church, then you can't have the personal sense of destiny, because you can't ever cross the cross that mezzanine of hope. You're always caught up in the conundrum of how do I deal with this situation where I'm supposed to, the kingdom is supposed to be here, and it's supposed to be implemented. You know, you get right down to it. It's kind of what the Catholic Church is up against. They can't implement. I mean, their whole agenda. Remember, they're a nation, or they're trying to promulgate their principle as in the sense of nations. If you look at places where they evangelized, the church became the center of activity. It was the governing power in many cases. It was a tyranny because it was misapplication of doctrine related to Israel. See, they didn't offer people freedom. They killed people for violating. If you think about what the Crusades were all about, the Crusades were evil. I mean, it wasn't the time to go down there and take over Palestine. I mean, actually, the people that were in Palestine are the people that are still there. And they're going to be there until Jesus returns, because guess who? They are. They're the sons of Abraham from Ishmael and Keturah, Keturah's children. So the prophecies related to Abraham and his progeny being in that land have been fulfilled permanently. Not just forever in Israel, but in today, right now. The people there are primarily the descendants of Abraham, as the prophecy stated. They just aren't the side that we identify with, the Isaac side. Because they're not the permanent residents. But they are there right now, because this is the time of the Gentiles. So it's not our job to go dispossess them of that land. Because there's, again, it goes right back to the idea, there's no local place that the church has to be to function. Jerusalem is irrelevant right now in the sense of the spiritual life of the church. It's relevant in the sense of Israel and prophecy, which is not going wrong right now. Remember, the church is the age of no prophecy. So while it's interesting to see things occur and the coalescence of events that may launch prophetical events, which certainly looks likely as we speak today. I mean, you have the world speaking of a pan-Islamic Middle East. Well, hello? That's called the King of the South. So, fine, we have the King of the South coming into play. And those power groups or power spheres are going to exist at the point of the exit resurrection of the church. Because they're going to be the ones that form up to deal with and make war against, ultimately, Israel, as it's instantiated in the tribulation. So again, it's interesting from a prophetical perspective, but it doesn't help us in our personal sense of destiny regarding our spiritual life. Unless we understand that all of that is really kind of irrelevant. It's just there, and it's an interesting side note, but it doesn't address our mission. Our mission is to be filled with the Spirit. It's something that we can do wherever we are, no matter what. There's nothing that inhibits that. You can be in a position of great strength and power and prosperity. You can be somewhere in Siberia. You can still keep the function in the spiritual life, if you understand it. And you can still be free in the spiritual sense while you're totally enslaved temporarily. So the issue is for us to understand that, so that in the event that things transpire and put us in a position where we are constrained, I mean, we're not right now, but it could happen, that it doesn't bother us. It's just a detail. And if God permits it, okay, fine. He's permitting it for whatever reason. And in the end, if he chooses to release that, he will release it. If he doesn't, then it is what it is. Because we will have fulfilled the spiritual life in that environment, and that would have glorified God. And that's all that matters. That's all that matters. In hypostatic union, our Lord's deity possessed eternal unchangeable glory, and he acquired eternal unchangeable glory in his humanity through his function in the same three spiritual skills that are available to every church-age believer today. You see, the Lord implemented the spiritual life maintaining his impeccability. And that really was his spiritual life. When you get right down to it, the pressure that came on him was related to that. How are you going to live on this earth, in the devil's world, from a position of impeccability and maintain it? That was where the power came into play in our Lord's life. And he took that to the cross. And he dealt with the sins of the world with that same power. See, that was the real issue. Can a creature come into the world and deploy the power of God in such a way as to maintain impeccability? I mean, Adam and the woman demonstrated that it wasn't possible. They failed. But our Lord succeeded, you see. And he subsequently conveyed that to us, and so that becomes, again, our point of reference. This means that the spiritual skills provide unlimited options for glorifying God under the same pattern of precedence established and proven by the humanity of Christ. So he took this system, he implemented it in Judea, he lived there in impeccability under the law of the Jews and the Romans. He completely conformed to their rules using the spiritual life. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He never transgressed one of them. He never had mental attitude sins. He never had verbal sins. Even in the midst of the disaster that was there and the arrogance that existed, the religion, the religiosity of the Pharisees and the scribes and their misapplication of Scripture, he didn't sin once. I mean, he's the one that wrote that Scripture. Remember, Scripture is the mind of Christ. So he knew the Scripture better than they did. And he knew that they were just completely destroying it. So they had taken his masterpiece that he'd given to Israel for the purpose, of course, of Israel's mission and totally twisted it and messed it up. I mean, talk about it. It's why he constantly condemned them for their misapplication of Scripture. And they're creating tyranny when the purpose of Scripture was freedom. You see. So he certainly had cause to react, but he never did. He never did. And he took that all the way to the cross and the pressure of the cross. And there, again, resolved the problem that God had with man, reconciling us to him. And then, again, we have that same... That's the church. The church is here to represent Christ, as Christ presented himself, only with the mission that we have to the world. Our Lord demonstrated that the three spiritual skills could handle greater problems and pressures than we would ever face in life. More pressure was put on the humanity of Christ than was ever put on any other member of the human race, and he never failed, described in Hebrews 4:15, where it says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And then because of this, we have hope. The next verse leads us right to personal sense of destiny. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence," hope, confidence, "to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help of time of need." And of course, grace and mercy are the characteristics of God's plan. Remember, grace and faith are completely compatible. Grace and mercy are completely compatible with faith. And this was what God was winning or obtaining through the work of Christ. From the function of the three spiritual skills in his unglorified humanity, our Lord had a personal sense of destiny. From his personal sense of destiny came his personal love for God the Father. Our Lord's personal sense of destiny was demonstrated in all that he endured prior to going and while hanging on the cross. So again, that's why he was able to have that joy or happiness of God as described in Hebrews 12. Because he had a personal sense of destiny. I mean, again, you can't go through that pressure without one. And the truth is, we can't function properly in the spiritual life without one either. Again, like I said, you can be a spiritual child, but you can never transit from being a spiritual child through adolescence into maturity without a personal sense of destiny. Because when we understand the problem-solving device of hope or personal sense of destiny, transits us into personal love for God. So you can't come to a personal love for God without a personal sense of destiny. Now, you may love God to an extent, but the problem with love in the status of faith is it does not understand God to the degree that it needs to. It has a picture of God and a view of God, but the problem with the view that's under faith is it's not complete enough. So without the personal sense of destiny, you don't have a... In fact, it's a constant, it's a moving thing anyway, because as you advance in the doctrine, you're going to have a greater concept of who and God is. But the personal sense of destiny is required for you to really have love. You don't really have capacity for love before you have that, is the point. Because that hope, that why does God allow this to happen? You can't love God and ask God, why are you doing this to me? You see, you can't ask, why does God allow me to go through this and love him? You have to just love him because of who he is. Well, that's where personal sense of destiny comes in. The what is irrelevant. Doesn't matter. He's permitting it to happen, and it's ultimately for your good, and we're going to see that here shortly with the elective conclusion that Paul was given regarding this thorn in the flesh. You know, and God's answer to him, that my grace is sufficient. My grace is and continues to be sufficient for you. Now just go get the job done. You see, the point of the thorn in the flesh for Paul was to keep him with a proper attitude towards God and towards his situation. It was a pressure that he needed in his circumstance. Now again, he was in a unique circumstance. Remember who he was. He had been a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the hitman of the Jews, attacking the church. He was struck down on the road to Damascus, and he became the apostle of the grace of God to the Gentiles. And for that matter, the Jews, to the degree that they'd listen. And his mission required him to have a sense of humility that was very deep. So the best way to have a good sense of humility is to have things in your life that just don't work. Because you can't get full of yourself when you always have this problem that you're facing. And apparently that was what God determined he needed. At least for a while. He never reacted to any of the adversity, this is Christ, that he endured because of his personal sense of destiny. He understood why he had to suffer, and he endured it willingly. See, we have the passage that he set his face to go to Jerusalem because he knew what he had to do there. He had to go to the cross to get to heaven. That was necessary. And when the right time came, he was willing to go. Before that, remember, he escaped. You know, there were several times when they tried to capture him. But it was before the timing of God. So he escaped. He went out from among them. Happened several times. But this time he went there purposefully. It was the right time. And he went there and he basically handed himself over to them. I mean, think about what happened there in the garden. Peter grabs a sword and tries to take off Malchus's head and misses and gets his ear. Malchus is this high priest's servant. And, you know, Peter says, the Lord tells Peter to put his sword away. And tells him that if he didn't want to be taken, that he had a legion of angels there to take them out. But he wasn't there to resist. It was his destiny. You see. So he willingly did this. And that's why he had no issue with it. He recognized it was necessary. Now, it doesn't mean he liked it. I'm sure he didn't like it. But when you have a why, it doesn't really matter. You're willing to do whatever it is to get the objective accomplished. And that's the way we have to become in our lives as far as the spiritual life goes. The spiritual life is the priority. The details are irrelevant. His detail was he had to go through the cross. He had to be scourged nearly to death. And he had to drag his own cross down out to the mountain, which he, of course, he ended up not having enough strength to do. And He had to be hung on that. And that was necessary for us to have a relationship with God. But he was doing it primarily for the Father. I mean, we were in view as well. I mean, all of mankind was in view. But his love for the Father was his major motivation. With the same divine power, all church age believers have the option of either executing the pre-designed plan of God for the church, which starts with being filled with the Spirit, and being filled with the fullness from God as winners, or becoming losers, who will not find happiness no matter what they possess, no matter where they live, what they do, or accomplish in this life. You see, as a believer, God has a calling on your life. And you may choose to use His grace gifts to find your own agenda and pursue your own ideas. But you'll never find happiness there. Solomon is a classic example of this. Remember, Solomon was the man who was given everything. And he started out well because of his humility, but he went off track fast. His eyes were turned to the prosperity of being the wealthiest man on the earth. And he had this wealth because of his father's relationship with God. I mean, that was why he had it. David had actually set aside a lot of the provision necessary because it was David's desire to build the temple, but God didn't let him build the temple. So it was Solomon, or David's successor, in this case it was who ended up being Solomon, that would build the temple. So David had actually prepositioned many of the resources necessary for that, because he himself wanted to build it. So Solomon inherited an incredible legacy, which he promptly wasted for the most part. And some of his conclusions are in the Proverbs and the Ecclesiastes. It says Proverbs 27:20. He says in the last half of this verse, the eyes of man are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. So again, looking and desiring things never just stops. So having stuff doesn't help. You just want something else. Ecclesiastes 1:8, another passage written by him. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Ecclesiastes 4:8. There's a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This true is vanity and a grievous task. You know, he was actually kind of thinking about himself there to an extent. And you think about what happened to Solomon and his family after he exited the planet. You know, his son was Rehoboam, who ended up being the agent of the division of the kingdom. You know, he ended up with three tribes or so, and the rest of them went with Jeroboam. That's why you ended up with a northern and a southern kingdom ultimately. So Rehoboam ends up with the southern kingdom. Just a few tribes, Judah and Levi, Benjamin, and I think a part of a couple of other tribes, some fractions. But it was a relatively small community as compared to Israel. So again, an individual who pursues all this stuff is really never ever happy with it. They may acquire it and have it to utilize, but it's in itself, it's not going to fulfill them. They're not going to be happy. It's only functioning in the spiritual life that makes one happy, especially for a believer. But it's also true of an unbeliever, because there's no satisfaction in temporal things in the end. The result of this, the result of using divine power in the execution of the protocol plan of God, is a life beyond gnosis. Is described in Ephesians 3:19 as being filled with all the fullness of God. And here we have in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, or gnosis, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Followed by verse 20, where it says, with God being able to do infinitely more than all we ask or think on the basis of the power that keeps on working in us. So, if we really want to have contentment, we really want to have it the way God would have us to have it. And in His timing. And in His way, which is grace. Grace and faith. And of course, that's why doctrine has to be the highest priority in our lives. Because it's only from the Word of God that we can understand how the principles of grace and faith work. You see, and when you come to that understanding, that's when you are coming into a personal sense of destiny. Believers who have not established Bible doctrine as their highest priority in life do not have a personal sense of destiny. And every time some lust pattern of the soul is satisfied through acquisitions related to some standard of success or form of stimulation, it is only going to increase their unhappiness. So they'll have it, and then they're unhappy, they want something else. You know, I guess the idea is that the part that is interesting to people is the chase, the pursuit of things. Because once you obtain it, it really isn't happiness. Now, Paul describes what happiness really is. He said the spiritual life with contentment is great gain. So, true happiness comes from the spiritual life. You see, the inward desires of man are fulfilled there by God. And the key there is understanding the timing of God. You see, the problem with us, with man, is inherently, and it seems to be a problem with all creatures, because this is kind of the area that Satan succumbed to. You know, in Isaiah 14, it talks about Satan desiring to be like the Most High. And as a result, he attempted to overthrow God. Of course, that's why we're here, ultimately to vindicate God in his censure, and ultimately casting of Satan into the lake of fire. But Satan, who knows what would have happened if he hadn't rebelled? You know, was there possibly something that God had in mind for him that would have filled his personal sense of destiny had he had one and been willing to wait? We don't know. For on this side of history, we have no clue. When we get to eternity, we may find that there was a plan. Had he waited, that he would have had beyond more than he could ask or imagine. Probably true. I mean, if God is consistent, and he is, we have promises like this. You think that he didn't have expectations like that for the angels? I'm certain that he did. So it just goes with the integrity of God and his love for his creatures. And he's demonstrated his love for his creatures by doing what he did for us. You know, that was the point of the cross, was to demonstrate that God was willing to do anything to handle the fall of his creatures. There was nothing he was restrained from. So, and that's what he's done. You know, he required, man, we talked about this already, but in previous sessions, but the fall was necessary for this aspect of grace to be demonstrated. Because if you had no fall, there was no need for grace ever, or mercy. So this whole facet of God's integrity is being deployed visibly towards us as a result of the fall. And so he placed us in this position of weakness in order that he might demonstrate his glory. You see. And we, of course, have the opportunity to participate with him in that end when we understand his plan. So from the personal sense of destiny comes the greatest problem-solving devices of personal love for God the Father, impersonal love for all mankind, and sharing the happiness of God and occupation with Christ. So those are the upper echelon problem-solving devices that come into play to the greatest extent after one has a personal sense of destiny. Now, I'm not going to say you can't have aspects of these prior to that, because you certainly can. But to have the fullness of it, you have to have a personal sense of destiny. Because you can't really identify with Christ until you have one. See, when you understand what Christ did for you and how he fulfilled that role, then you can begin to understand how you're supposed to function with regard to others. You see, and how you're to function in your thinking. And then from your thinking comes the reality. And again, we have to be careful in the way we deal with people. Because remember, love is not sentimentality. Love is having the proper sensitivity to understand what it is that people need, but not necessarily give them everything that they want. You see, God is perfect at that. God, again, it goes back to his timing. He has sensitivity, but he has a bigger plan in mind. And his plan is to enable creatures to have the highest and best. Church age believers have a far greater power in spiritual life than ever existed prior to the dispensation of the hypostatic union, or that will ever exist after the church age. The power is far greater than miracles. It is the equal privilege and opportunity to use the same power that our Lord Jesus Christ used to maintain his impeccability and his unglorified humanity. You see, people think miracles are great, but the problem with miracles is they really don't fix anything. You know, the two generations that had the maximum number of miracles deployed in their lifetime were the two greatest losing generations in history. You had the Exodus generation from Israel, all of whom died face down in the desert, except for Joshua and Caleb and maybe some of their family members. They all died. They never made it into the land. Because they failed to have come to a faith relationship with God and have a personal sense of destiny. They had the greatest number of miracles deployed in their environment. I mean, they crossed the Red Sea. Every day, every morning, they had manna, except for Saturday morning. Friday, they had twice as much as they needed on Saturday. So they didn't have to do anything on Saturday. You know, so they... It wasn't called Saturday then, but whatever. You know, the sixth day and the seventh day. So, you know, they had a daily miracle for 40 years. And they, all of them failed. And then the second generation that was equally bad was the Jewish generation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had the person of Christ in their midst, and they rejected him in spite of the miracles that he performed in their midst per the prophecies. And had they had eyes to see and ears to hear, they would have recognized him. And then they, for the most part, also died in the cycle of discipline there in 70 AD when Jerusalem was taken down by Titus. So miracles aren't the answer. Miracles are... Remember, miracle, if God performs a miracle, he's functioning in things that are sovereignly dealt with. There's no volition involved in a miracle. God just does it. That's no big deal. But the spiritual life, you know, there's volition involved there. And that's where the real power gets involved, where a creature takes advantage of the protocol that God's described in his word and implements it in the thinking. And that's more powerful than miracles, because it changes them from the inside out. And they have developed in them the capacity to receive the highest and best that God desires to convey. See, given the highest and best is trivial, having capacity to receive it is huge. You see, that's the issue. And that's what spiritual life is all about. And the highest and best, again, when we understand who we are and where we are, that may not be in the sense of temporal blessing. That may just simply be the capacity to live life where you are with contentment, regardless of where that is, regardless of how adverse, regardless of the fact that it doesn't seem like you're getting anything done. It doesn't matter. If you're living a spiritual life, you're getting what needs to be done, done. And if God presents you with the opportunity to do something, then that's fine. You have the opportunity, and it'll get done because you have capacity. You've got to realize sometimes that's not our job. Our job is to live a spiritual life invisibly, because the real impact of our spiritual life is invisible anyway. Now, when you think about what our Lord did, his direct impact on the people of Judea was negligible. Negligible. Very few of those people ended up becoming part of the church. his invisible impact in the world on the cross was huge, and the spiritual life that he conveyed to the church was huge. But his direct impact on those to whom he came, his own people to whom he was sent directly, was ineffective. Why? Negative volition. Their negative volition was the issue. And so he could perform the miracles, and he did, except in his hometown, where the negative volition was so big that it was prevented because of integrity. And because they knew him too well, that what they thought they did. You see, they had a preconceived idea of who Jesus was. Oh, isn't this Joseph's son? Doesn't he have his sisters and brothers that live right here next to us? He can't be anybody. That was the attitude there in where he grew up. And so he was restrained from doing miracles. It's not that he couldn't have done them. It would just it would have violated the protocol. They didn't have capacity to receive him. I mean, God is never limited in himself. He limits himself because of negative volition, as he did. So, again, the issue is volition. And that's the great power. And that's what we have. We have God working in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. When believers realize that this power is available and they use it in their thinking, it becomes part of their personal sense of destiny. Every church-age believer has this limitless power available to change the course of history by using it to become an invisible hero. And of course, right now, in this time, in this age, in this country, it's believers who are implementing this spiritual life who are the most important people on the planet. Because it's the power of the spiritual life is going to perpetuate this nation or not. And that really is the bottom line here. Because again, we've come to the point in our nation where, using the alleviative conclusion, the divine solution is the only solution. There are no natural solutions to the problems we face. It's only God's grace that's going to provide the solution in his timing. And his it may well be that his timing is to exit believers off the planet. Who knows? But it's our job to be doing the will of the Father at that juncture in the event that it occurs. Because it really doesn't matter. Again, living is Christ, dying is profit. This life beyond expectation is described as being over and beyond anything we could ask or imagine. And beyond anything we could imagine, ask, anticipate, or in our imagination. This life beyond expectation comes from the offensive action through the function of the three spiritual skills. I talked about this briefly last time, and this is where I developed it a little bit. In Ephesians 4, it says, in 23 and 24, it says that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You see, this is where we take up and put on the armor of God. It's a renovation of the thinking through the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a continuous process through the spiritual skills. You know, the function of being filled with the Spirit and living through the power of the Word of God and applying that through the problem-solving devices. This life beyond expectation emphasizes the importance of the function of the two power options in the life of the believer, which are, of course, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. As we've seen, this is a spiritual life that is beyond gnosis per Ephesians 3:19 and beyond expectation in 3:20. This epinosis life is beyond gnosis. Epinosis is the result of making Bible doctrines one's number one priority in life. On each side of epinosis is the key to your spiritual life. On one side, you have the filling of the Spirit. And on the other side, you have the problem-solving devices that are deployed on the flat line of the soul. The filling of the Spirit plus the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, creates epinosis. Of course, epinosis is just a Greek word used to describe knowledge that's understood. It's not simply gnosis, which is something that you have intellectual knowledge of. It's something you understand and believe. It's something you can actually deploy. So it creates epinosis plus the function of the problem-solving devices equals the execution of the pre-designed plan or the protocol plan, resulting in the glorification of God. So we'll pick up here next time in our discussion of our personal sense of destiny. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to have an understanding of your plan, purpose, and will for our lives and how you empower us to fulfill your plan, purpose, and will. Help us to recall these doctrines under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in order that we can deploy this information in our experience and have absolute confidence in you because of a personal sense of destiny. And we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.